Last Sunday evening, we took a break from our consecutive exposition of Old Testament books, and we are for a few weeks, we are setting forth a systematic theology of angels. The category of one of the 10 of systematics is called angelology. And I will issue my standard caution here. We as children of the Protestant Reformation deeply believe in the five solas, and we have since 1520. The five solas, of course, are sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our authority. Solus Christus, we are saved only by the finished work of Christ. Sola fide, the only instrument for our salvation is faith alone. Sola gratia, we mix in no works of ours with Christ's finished work. And soli Deo gloria, that the believer is to live before the face of God, for the glory of God, with all that he does. The first of the solas you will hear is sola scriptura, that the Bible alone is our authority. This is vital, remember, when we discuss the subject of angels, because many are the confessing Christians who are carrying around a stew of belief about angels, and they've acquired their propositions, as best as I can ascertain, from four places. First of all, folk religion, grandma, and civil religion. The second place, and you will be shocked even tonight, how many Protestants have acquired their view on angel from Roman Catholicism, which commands veneration of angels and prayer to them. The third source, seemingly, for people's thoughts about angels is TV and movies. I said last week it was by no accident that Touched by an Angel seemed to have a great viewership among Christians. And I have to be honest, not only TV and movies, but sadly enough, country music. And then the fourth source of believers or confessing believers' thoughts about angels comes from literature, even classic literature. And in tracking down some of the oddest views that Christians have and asking, where did you get that? Turns out that they're rooted in things like John Milton's Paradise Lost, published in 1667, and the sequel, Paradise Regained, in 1671. None of these sources, of course, should have any authority to the believer whatsoever. But many are very familiar with them, in fact, more familiar than they are with their Bible, and the clear teaching on angels, both holy and fallen. So as Protestants, let me say it again, we put no value on sola speculation, but we cling firmly to the Bible's teaching on any and every subject. So we are seeking to develop a systematic theology of angels. We began last Sunday evening. I pointed out that of the other 9 of the 10 sections of System X, we have expounded them, taught on them through the years, and this is the one remaining section that we have ignored. So we begin last Sunday evening with several propositions, and I want to remind you of those. If you weren't here last Sunday evening, you'll catch up very quickly. The first is, we have made the assertion that angels are personal beings, but of a distinct class of beings. They're pure spirits, but can take on a temporary appearance, what is known as an angelophany, as opposed to a theophany, when Christ takes on a pre-incarnate appearance for just a moment. Just so, there is a sharp creator-creature distinction between God and men, and there's also a careful distinction between God and angels, as well as men and angels. People don't turn into angels. That may be the most heretical proposition that many evangelicals hold, because I've heard it over and over again, usually at the funeral of children, where some well-meaning friend will come up and say, well, your little girl is an angel now. And I usually want to scream, but I try to restrain myself. And say, no, they're not an angel now, they're a person. People don't turn into angels. Another thing that we looked at last week are angels are not an impersonal force, they are persons. They're not omnipresent, otherwise they would be God. They have names. Michael and Gabriel, the only two revealed names of the holy angels that we have in Scripture. Lucifer of the fallen angels. They rejoice. We hear of them rejoicing in heaven over the repentance of men. They speak. We're going to see that in some great detail tonight, that the angels are quite verbal, quite conversant, and we get to hear and listen in on what they say when they come to earth. Angels, as we saw last week, are all male. There's absolutely zero evidence of any female angels. Every angel who is mentioned in Scripture is stated carefully to be a male. And then we have the corollary to that very quickly. Angels are warriors. It's good they're male, for they are engaged in fierce combat often. And when we read of the heavenly host, that is a militaristic term. Another thing that we asserted last week about angels in the development of our systematic theology is we are told in no uncertain terms repeatedly in Hebrews 1 that Jesus is better than the angels. Hebrews 1, by the way, if you want to get a quick start on the doctrine of angels, start with Hebrews 1. It's the longest text in Scripture discussing angels, and it's given over to this simple thesis. Jesus is greater than the angels. And then we saw again last week, over and over again, that angels are organized into ranks. Would you expect anything less from a God of order? We saw some of the characteristics, the attributes of angels last week. We're told, for example, in Psalm 103, verse 20, they excel in strength. And the Bible repeatedly speaks of their power. But they're not omnipotent. Again, elsewise they would be God. They cannot create ex nihilo. And fallen angels, by the way, may be powerful, but they're not strong enough to separate you from the love of God, we're told in Romans 8. Angels have knowledge, but they're not omniscient. Otherwise, they would be God. They don't even know the timing of the return of Christ, Jesus tells us. Now, the holy angels have specific ministries to the triune God. We saw last week in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 5, one of their functions is to give ceaseless praise to God. And then we saw as well that they execute God's judgments. We find them early on in Scripture in Genesis 3 as they're guarding the entrance to Eden with flaming swords. We're going to see tonight one of the primary functions of angels is they are messengers, which is what the word angel means. They're the Lord's messengers. We saw that last week to Daniel and Mary and Joseph and Paul and John and so many more. But I want to begin tonight with where we left off last week. I was asked about this, and I want to give it another second. We made the assertion last week that angels everywhere in Scripture are not to be worshipped or addressed in prayer. The Roman Catholic Church demands it, that angels be worshipped and addressed in prayer. And so I will add to what we said last week, only the Creator is worthy of worship. Paul, speaking of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness in Romans 1, says, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. If you are worshiping an angel, as Rome commands you to, you fall under the condemnation of Romans 1. You're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And by the way, the first commandment should settle this issue, that only the triune God alone is worthy or deserving of your worship. You remember when the man Jesus in the flesh was asked to fall down and worship an angel, a fallen angel, Lucifer. He quickly retorted with the first commandment and said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." You remember last week we looked at the stumble, and it should give you and I some hope that even apostles struggle with these issues, that not once but twice in the book of Revelation, John the apostle is so impressed with the angel that he meets in Revelation 19 and again in Revelation 22, and each time he falls down and begins to feebly attempt to worship. Both times the angel grabs him and says, rebukes him, an apostle being rebuked. Rebukes him and says, see that you do not do that. Worship God alone. Paul, of course, tells the church in Colossae, who was struggling with Gentile forms of this in Colossians 2, says, let no one cheat you of your reward, delighting in false humility and the worship of angels. And so we'll say more about this in just a moment. But let me tell you, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic household and you were taught this, I will simply say you were taught in error. And again, all of this is simply restatement of some of our initial propositions developing our systematic theology of angels. Angels are of two orders, holy and fallen. There is no plan of redemption for the fallen angels. There is no record of such a plan of redemption in Scripture. There's no record in Scripture of demonic repentance. And the impact of the cross on the fallen angels is always portrayed as judgment, never salvation. Never do we read of justification, forgiveness, redemption, adoption, regeneration for fallen angels. And of course, the detail of the fallen angels. We've looked at this now twice, but I want to point out to you the teaching of the fall of the fallen angels is very clear. Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And the Bible is repetitively clear to say that the root cause for the fall of the fallen angels was pride. Every time you hear yourself open your mouth and start saying, I did this, I can do that, I'm better than that, you're sliding toward the sin that plunged the fallen angels into a fallen state. So we prepare to open the Word of God once again. Let's seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we do humble ourselves before You now. Lord, we confess that there are vast areas of ignorance, false understandings. And so, Lord, we are so thankful for the promise of the Lord Jesus that He would pour out the Holy Spirit, send Him to guide us into all truth. And since the doctrine that we'll study tonight is so fraught with error, we need the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask that You would chase all distractions far from us, and right now give us focus, concentration, and an understanding of the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak tonight for a while. I want to speak about three or four of the next themes that Scripture teaches that make up the doctrine of angelology. But I want you to get the overarching principles of what angels do. I want to talk about their functions. And if you would turn to Hebrews 1:14, I'm going to ask you to look at a large volume of Scripture. But if you look at Hebrews 1:14, the writer of Hebrews gives an overarching description. If somebody were to stop you on the street and say, what is it that angels do? Well, this would be one of the correct answers. Hebrews 1:14, the writer of Hebrews says, speaking of angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? And so what the writer of Hebrews tells us is the beneficiary of the ministry of the holy angels is, notice Hebrews 1:14, the beneficiaries are those who will inherit salvation. And the very name of the angels is ministering spirits, or in some translations, just deaconing spirits. Today, as we elected new deacons, I started to tell you, you can just refer to them as Angel Hank Ludwig from now on, because it's essentially the same thing. Now, I want you to see the angels in action, functioning. What is it that angels do? Because I'm afraid about the only time we ever think about angels or see Scripture about angels is around Christmas. And I want you to show you why. I want to see you several occasions of what it is that angels do. And so the first thing I want you to see is angels in Scripture, we see them being communicators about Jesus Christ. And that stands to reason, doesn't it? And so I want you to look at several texts with me. And I'll give you sort of the lineup of what it is we find angels doing. In Luke chapter 1, we find angels ministering by delivering revelation to prepare for the incarnation. That's a mouthful, so I'll say it again. We find angels ministering by delivering revelation, preparing for the incarnation of Christ. And we rightly so, when we look at these texts, this class of texts, we rightly so recede angels to the background and we put Christ or the human actor in focus because we're usually not sure what to do with the angels. And so look with me at Luke chapter 1. This is one of the many times where you see angels serving as a messenger. Luke 1 verse 8, we read, while Zacharias was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Here it comes. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. Now, you will notice in just a moment that this is the standard response anytime an angel appears. It's always fear. It's never cockiness. It's never good old boyism back and forth. It is dread. Now, Zacharias realizes this is a person from another world, a person of pure holiness and power. The response of dread and awe and even reverence is typical. And so notice the conversation. The angel actually has quite a bit to say. Pick the narrative up in verse 13. The angel said to him, and by the way, this is lengthy and exact revelation. Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, if you go back and you look at all the assertions that the angel states there, there's about a dozen of them. This is a lot. I'm wondering if Zacharias just counted on his memory or if he was scratching them down real quickly, because the angel is lengthy in his revelation. But all of this, the angel was ministering by delivering revelation, preparing for the incarnation. This wasn't even about Jesus. This is about Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. And then notice the second time that angels participate, lead the ministry of exalting Christ's redemptive work. Look at Luke chapter 2. Just turn over a chapter. In Luke chapter 2, what you're going to see is an appearance and then a multiplication. Luke 2, pick up in verse 8. We read, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields. This may be the only time you've ever heard Luke 2 read in July. Shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, now notice what the angel's doing once again, just like to Zechariah, delivering revelation. He doesn't just show up to scare people. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. There's born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This will be the sign. You'll find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly, and it's as though the rest of the angels, the multitude of the heavenly host, can't hold back and be hidden any longer. Because for the first part of the revelation, it's this one angel speaking to the shepherds. But now burst forth, we are told in verse 13, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host. Remember, that's the military term. And so, as I said, this isn't sort of like a sweet boy choir singing. This sounds like SEAL Team 6 singing. This is a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill towards man. Now, I want you to notice, stay with me. Because what we're seeing is angels are deliverer of revelation, sent by God. And you ask the question, Carl, why couldn't the Lord just use prophets for this? He already has an office of men, of course. He can do what he wants. He doesn't have to use either one if he can speak directly. But the Lord is pleased to have multiple groupings, multiple classes, prophets for these things, angels for these things. Another thing that angels participate in. Look back to Luke chapter 1. Angels participate in the ministry of Christ's redemptive work by exalting the virgin birth. Look at Luke chapter 1. We read in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel. What I'm trying to show you is how thick angels are in certain parts of Scripture, certain revelation epochs. The angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her. Now, what I'm going to tell you is this is the chattiest conversation from an angel in Scripture. Because Gabriel goes on and on in this conversation. Pick up the narrative in verse 28. Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. When Mary saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. So the angel speaks a second time. Look at verse 30. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He'll be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Mary asks a brilliant question of the angel. Since he's the deliverer of revelatory news, maybe he knows the answer to this. How can this be? Since I do not know a man. That's a euphemism for I've never had sex with a man. And so the angel speaks now a third time. As I told you, this angel in this situation is rather talkative. The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So what you should be seeing at this point is angels, if there's anything can be said about them beyond contradiction, is they are deliverers of revelatory truth from God. Look at a fourth example. Look at Matthew chapter 28, where angels minister to the elect once again by focusing on the resurrection of Christ. Are you seeing a theme here? That angels announce the birth of Christ, the virgin conception of Christ, now the resurrection of Christ. Matthew 28, pick up in verse 2, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. Now, just in case you read past that, look at verse 3. His countenance, meaning his face, his expression, was like lightning. What an astounding description. A face like lightning. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women. So notice once again what you have the angel doing. Giving revelatory truth about the ministry, the redemptive work of Christ. The angel says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He's risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, that's one of the functions of an angel, is to be a deliverer of revelatory truth. Another function of the angels. Look at Genesis 19. One of the things we find angels doing over and over again, and we'll expand on this in just a moment, is the holy angels rescued believers from imminent danger. This seems to be one of their functions as a warrior, to rescue believers from innocent danger, or from imminent danger. We see in Genesis 19 as Lot is leaving from Sodom. Pick up the narrative in Genesis 19:15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, "Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city." And while he lingered, the men, speaking of the two angels, took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. And so get the picture here. There are four people in Lot's household. He, his wife, his two daughters. And so each of these angels have a person by the hand. Lot, Mrs. Lot, daughter number one, daughter number two. And we read, the Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city. And what we are meant to understand in Genesis 19, if they had not done that, all four would have perished in the city. Lot's wife certainly would have, because she was right at home in Sodom. But the angels forcibly rescued them. They're the rescue squad, and we see that over and over again in Scripture. Now, another thing that's going to become very important to you. So glad that Dan reminded you just a moment ago that our dear sister Vicki Moody was taken home to be with the Lord. And we struggle for language to describe what happens when a believer dies. We know that there's separation of the soul and the body. The body grows cold and stiff, is laid in the grave, but the soul is taken to be with Christ. But I want to help you express this more biblically, because it turns out that the angels have a role in this. They have a role in your death and mine. Look at Luke 16, and we're talking about the functions of angels. Luke 16, verses 19 and following. And what Jesus says, I want you to hear this assertion and see it worked out in the text. Jesus says that one of the functions of the holy angels is to take the soul of the believer to, whether you can call it in different texts, paradise or Abraham's bosom. That's one of the functions. Angels attend the deathbed of the believer. In Luke 16, pick up the narrative in verse 19, Jesus says, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The picture is of holy angels waiting in the gate of the street where Lazarus lay as a homeless person, covered with sores, just wanting a crust of bread. Holy angels waiting as Lazarus the beggar died in the street, waiting to escort the soul of Lazarus, we are told, into heavenly halls. And then in paradise, what are we told happens once the believer's soul is taken there? Paradise or Abraham's bosom. We're told that they join, according to Hebrews 12, an innumerable company of angels around the throne. And they are safe until the following day. We're told in Matthew 24, when Christ returns in glory, verse 31, the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and He will send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so it seems that the New Testament teaches us that the angels have a gathering function, that they gather the souls of believers, even so lowly as Lazarus, and they carry them, Jesus said, to Abraham's bosom. Now, I want to go back to something we said a moment ago, and I want to switch tracks here for a moment. And I want to think about the issue of guardian angels, because what I just said, somebody's nudging their husband, see, I told you, Carl's going to say we have a guardian angel. The Roman Catholic Church has codified the office of guardian angel. On October 2nd, for those of you who don't know your Roman Catholic feast days, on October 2nd is the feast day for guardian angels. And this last year, in his morning sermon on the feast day for guardian angels, Pope Francis stopped, wagged his finger at the congregation and said, are you struggling in the Christian life? How is your relationship with your guardian angel? Do you know his name? Francis goes on. Did you bid him good morning today? Do you speak to him through the day and seek his counsel? That's Rome's official doctrine of the guardian angel, that every believer has a guardian angel, and they are to know them by name, and pray to them. Well, when we talk about the guardianship of angels, it is God's protecting providence we are speaking about. His governance, His ordaining of all things for our good. And in the execution of that providence, sometimes God uses angels as guardians and protectors, sometimes not. And I want to show you what Scripture says about that so you can have a very clear sola scriptura rooting on this. Look, for example, at Psalm 34. Very clear, and there are so many clear texts on this, but this is perhaps one of the simplest and clearest. Psalm 34, verse 6 and following, the psalmist writes, this poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear the Lord. That's a simple assertion, isn't it? The Lord in His providence sends an angel to encamp around those who fear the Lord. But we hear this over and over again. Sometimes the Lord sends His angels to protect believers into the most difficult and dangerous of situations. For example, in 2 Chronicles 32, a very familiar passage, we're told King Hezekiah and the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, prayed and cried out to heaven. And then the Lord sent an angel to cut down every mighty man of valor, every leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria. And so these angels, they are certainly the heavenly host. They wreak havoc on the enemies of Israel who are threatening them in that moment. Another example, look at Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And what I'm trying to convince you of is angels do have a role as protectors. They do have a role when God providentially ordains it so, to guard. They don't have an office of that. You don't have your own personal guardian angel. Please don't come up afterwards and tell me, Carl, I do have one, and his name is Leroy or something like that. Psalm 91, pick up the narrative in verse 9. Because you made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But perhaps the place that has given the rise most to this idea that every believer, especially children, have a guardian angel, is the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. When Jesus says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angel always sees the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to speak to prayer like a guardian angel. Nowhere are we told to have a personal guardian angel. Application on that in just a moment. The last plank in our systematic theology that I want to add tonight is from the passage that Pastor Dodge read to you a moment ago from 1 Corinthians 6. Which has provided more confusion almost than any other subject regarding angels, and that is the judgment of angels. Tucked away in 1 Corinthians is a profound teaching about the relationship between believers and angels. And I have to give you some background as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 6. The church in Corinth, you'll remember, was Paul's problem child. This congregation had serious problems. They were loaded with errors in belief and practice. Let me just list, nine of them. Problem number one, they didn't understand the necessity of the unity and peace of the church. We're told in 1 Corinthians 1, they were factionalized, and Paul has to address and correct this. The second problem of the church at Corinth, they're tolerating sexual immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, and even then, the kind of immorality that pagans would detest, such as incest. Paul corrects this and immediately commands church discipline. Third problem, they misunderstood the nature of marriage and divorce. They didn't know what constituted a lawful marriage or a lawful divorce. And so in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul has to correct and instruct. A fourth problem they had, they misunderstood Christian liberty. Turns out they were a congregation filled with weaker brothers. And some were legalists, some were libertines. And so Paul has to engage in the lengthiest discussion of Christian liberty in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9. The fifth problem, when it comes to spiritual gifts, Paul just says of them, "You're ignorant," in 1 Corinthians 12, 1. And so Paul lays out the basics on spiritual gifts. All believers have spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit is the one who sovereignly distributes those gifts. And there are no gifts that are more important than any others. That is a sixth problem. They didn't understand the centrality of love for the brethren. And so one of the most majestic sections in all Scripture, Paul defines in 1 Corinthians 13 what love is, love for the brethren, and how it acts. The seventh problem, and you're going to wince hard when I say this. The seventh problem is the Corinthians, at least some of them, were denying the resurrection. They were denying both that Jesus had been raised on the third day and that any future resurrection awaited the believer. Now, this takes our breath away since the resurrection of Jesus is the greatest event in history. It's the main event in God's redemptive plan. It's the cornerstone and foundation for the gospel. And according to Romans 10, in order to be saved, you have to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And so Paul engages in a lengthy, systematic discussion of the bodily resurrection of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15. Their eighth problem, they were abusing the Lord's Supper. People were getting drunk. They weren't preparing for it. And so Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 11 and gives instruction. And in this Holy Spirit-inspired corrective, Paul tells us the sacrament of communion is a life and death matter. But then the ninth problem comes up. And I'll just state it. I want you to see with your own eyes. The ninth problem is found in 1 Corinthians 6. And you might think, because perhaps you're hardened and you're not familiar with this text, you might think, well, big deal. We're a litigious society, Carl. So what? Members of the church were suing one another in civil court. Now, they had elders right there, but they didn't use them. They didn't use the ecclesiastical authorities they had. They were going to civil court before pagans to adjudicate their issues. Look at the text in 1 Corinthians 6. And I want you to see the angel connection. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And here it comes. Don't blink. Verse 3. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against his brother, and that before unbelievers? Can you not hear the incredulity from Paul? He's saying, you're saved, and you're going to go ask a lost man who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness to adjudicate your dispute? Paul says, don't you understand the antithesis? Over here, believers, over here, unbelievers, and they have nothing to do with one another. What are you doing going to the unbeliever for justice? Paul says in verse 7, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Paul says, hey, I've got an idea. Instead of going to pagans to adjudicate, why don't you just take the loss? That would be better. So this is the fact in Corinth. Church members are suing one another. Paul says, look at verse 1, if they have a difference, they should go before the saints. And Paul tells them it's better to be wronged and cheated than to go to the unrighteous for judgment. He also asserts that they should be going to the church courts. What is Paul's rationale for such an idea? Well, we know that Jesus and the holy angels will be the judges on the last day. We are told in Matthew 25, the Son of Man will come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then he will sit on the throne of his glory. We're told that again in 2 Timothy 4. The Lord Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead by his appearing in kingdom. But we are repeatedly told, and I'm scaling up here, we're repeatedly told that believers will, with Jesus, judge the world. This is part of our union with Christ. Just as we share in his death and resurrection and sonship, so will we share in his judgment. So listen, let me remind you how often the New Testament says that you will judge the world with Christ. Matthew 19, Jesus said, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Again, in Revelation 3, the Lord Jesus says to believers, to him who overcomes, I will grant for him to sit with me on my throne. But in our text here in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul just flatly says it. Don't you know that saints will judge the world? You and I will be applying God's holy standard to the world. Condemnation for the unrepentant, acquittal for the repentant and believing. Then Paul tells you one last shocking truth about angels. Look at 6:3. Paul says, the elect will judge angels. We know that this can't refer to the holy angels, for there's nothing to judge. Remember, the holy angels are confirmed in righteousness. And so the only thing this can be speaking of when Paul says that we'll judge angels speaks of the judgment upon fallen angels. What Paul is saying here is a matter of didactic revelation. You, as you're judging with Christ the judge, it'll be like you're his associate judges. And we are told in Revelation 20 what that final judgment will be. Guilty with this sentence. Revelation 20. The devil who deceived was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they'll be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so when we think about angels, the last element, the last plank in our systematic theology tonight, we have to say, here's one more truth that you must affirm about angels. They will be subject to judgment by believers, by the elect. Let me make one application to us tonight as we begin to move towards the Lord's table. Beware of any theology, especially the omnipresent guardian angel theory peddled by Rome. Beware of any theology that makes angels a source of comfort and solace. One feels special. You feel special when you hear that an angel has been assigned to you and you have a personal guardian angel. One feels important and significant and what's more, safe and protected. But it's bad doctrine that makes creatures secure by other creatures. We shouldn't look to angels to preserve us, but to God. Anything less is superstitious at best and blasphemous at worst. That's why in Hebrews 1, where we read these words, to which of the angels did God ever say, you're my son, today I've become your father? To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Christ is the whole armor of God against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly realms. In Him we are secure from powers and fallen angels and rulers. Over and over again, Scripture promises the very presence of God by the Holy Spirit through faith. We ought to take comfort in the eternal God and His everlasting arms, not the arms of angels. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your majesty, that You are surrounded by myriads and myriads of angels who delight to worship You, surrounded by angels who do Your bidding, delivering Your messages, protecting Your saints, bringing wrath upon Your enemies. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help us to walk that very fine line of understanding Your truth, being thankful for it, but never falling into worship and error of the angels. Lord, now as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, strengthen our hearts.